Well, this morning we're going to be looking, as Rod said, at Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16, faith on display. And as always, I like to review. And when we're going to go clear back to Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 3 to begin with, you know, what is faith? What is faith? We saw from that passage the description of faith and what it does. That faith lends substance to or gives confident assurance of things hoped for, now and in the future. The next phrase in that description of faith was the conviction of things not seen, meaning then that faith is divinely given conviction of unseen realities, both for things hoped for in the future and for things not visible, even though now some will have access to, there presently exist. Things of the future, of course, included the return of Christ, our glorified bodies. These are things that we can't see right in a moment. But we do have the promise, don't we? We have the promise of Jesus Christ himself. But what about those things present this morning? They include our access to God in our prayers. He's invited us to lay our prayers at the very feet of his throne. Our pardon for sin, we have the promise of that in Scriptures. A new life that he's given us in Christ, and our spiritual growth, our sanctification as we walk daily through this world. But how is faith arrived at? Faith, we saw, was the assurance, conviction of what God said is true. And therefore, it will be acted upon as a believer in Jesus Christ. And our faith is given to us then as a gift from God. Just as Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us. We can't earn it. We can't purchase it. God chose you and he chose me to receive this gift of faith. And we've learned that our ancestors of these Hebrew Jews were those whose lives exhibited patience, even in adversity, by their willingness to follow God's leading, which pointed then to their trust in God's revelation. God, therefore, has preserved their names in the hall of faith for us, which testifies of their being pleasing to God because of their faith, and they trusted in God. In verse 3, as stated, by faith, we understand that the ages have been framed by God's word, so that what is seen has already come to pass. It was not made by visible means, we know that, but from nothing except the spoken word of God himself. Again, this morning, our hope then lies in the things that are not seen, that we are promised from God's word to us and will be for us in the future when we will all, as believers, be ushered into heaven, either through death or by the rapture of his bride, the church. And so our writer of Hebrews wants us to understand that faith in Jesus Christ is absolutely necessary if we are ever going to enter that new homeland that our patriarchs believed in. Our writer reminded these Hebrew Jews that creation was accomplished in 6 literal days by the Lord speaking it into existence from nothing. Even now, for us, creation must be believed by faith, because there were no humans there to witness it. But God has given us the book of Genesis, which provides the explanation of how he did it, and it must be accepted by faith that everything then and now and was and is created by God alone. Our writer will then take us, and he took them on a tour through the hall of faith. And he begins our tour through this hall of faith by identifying the faith of 3 pre-patriarchal men. Remember, these were the men before God gave Moses the explanation of creation. We studied about these 3 pre-patriarchs a couple of weeks ago when Jeff taught a class. So what did we learn about these 3? We learned first, Abel's heart was right with God. We learn that Enoch walked with God. We learn Noah was divinely instructed by God. And we are shown that God looks at the heart by the evidence of their lives, and they were declared righteous before God because of that. In the same way, we know Christ will judge all men in the same fashion, in the light of the evidence of their lives. Does that mean then that salvation is by works? Absolutely not. But righteous men will demonstrate their faith by their actions. It was not Abel's blood that cried out. It was his righteous testimony of his life that stood out. And so to please God means then to walk before him in uprightness and obedience, trusting God, believing in the gospel, that God did send his son to die for your sins and for my sins, for anyone that will repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ. He promises them eternal life. Well, our writer then went on, as we learned last week, by addressing the faith then of four famous patriarchs. They were Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob. It's interesting, as I was studying this, how many times God uses the name Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Bible. Abraham, for instance, was used 294 times. Isaac, 129 times. Jacob, 363 times. Any guess on how many times the Lord's name is used? Over 1,281 times. We learned last week that Abraham was an exile on earth, along with Sarah, his wife. We learned he was 70 years old when God called him to leave Ur. Isaac was the promised son of Abraham. We learned that. And Jacob, although he was a deceiver, became the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And this was affirmed to us even in Scripture. In Exodus, as God is speaking to Moses from the burning bush. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, God said to Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That brings us to our text this morning then, regarding Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob. So open your Bibles with me, if you have one. If not, I'll be on the screen here. And we're going to look at chapter 11, beginning in verse 13. We'll read down through and including verse 16. Beginning in verse 13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. As I was preparing, I also came across this little story, and I think it was interesting. It kind of fits what we're doing. It talked about a pastor who encountered three young boys, and he asked them, do you all want to go to heaven? And one of them raised his head, not me, replied the one. And the pastor was shocked. And he said, you mean to tell me you don't want to go to heaven when you die? And the boy said, oh, when I die? Well, yeah, sure, I want to go to heaven when I die. I thought you were getting up a group to go right now. You know, most of us can relate to that maybe with that boy's feelings. Sure, someday you want to go to heaven. But at the moment, maybe not so much. Maybe you just like it right here. And besides, you may be thinking, you know, it may be just a little bit boring in heaven. Maybe it's kind of like that cartoon. Oh, that thing is... Maybe it's like that cartoon that Gary Lawson drew in his cartoon series, remember The Far Side? This guy had wings, a white robe and a halo, and he sat on a cloud, and he's saying, I wish I'd have brought a magazine. Well, our writer this morning is going to counter those disinterested views of heaven by showing why, instead of just settling in and feeling comfortable while we're here on earth, that as believers, we should feel out of place here. We need to realize that we also are aliens, we're strangers, we're exiles on this earth. And rather than viewing heaven as just a nice little extra token thrown in after we die or after we've enjoyed this life, instead we should long for heaven. We should be desiring a better country, a heavenly home, just as our patriarchs did. And he's showing us that indeed the righteous will live by faith. So I want to begin this morning then by looking again at verse 13. It says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So all of these that we just spoke of in the preceding verses, which was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Sarah, they all died in faith, didn't they? And yet without receiving the promises. But they saw them from a distance, it says. Well, what promises is he speaking of there? Well, let's take a quick trip down memory lane and see if we can figure it out. Way back in Genesis chapter 11, we learned last week Abram came from the line of Shem. And in chapter 15, we were told it was God who called Abram out of Ur. And they sojourned as far as Haran. And while he was at Haran, Terah, his father, dies. Then God told Abram, who was 75 years old now, pack up and leave from Haran and go to Canaan. And there that he would make him a great nation and make his name great. And through this lineage, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. I want you to stop right here and think a moment. Let's say everyone here is 75 years old. And many of us are approaching that. And God says to you and to me, just pack up. Pack up and go. What do you think you might say to that? You might say, wait a minute, God. Don't you know that everything I have is right here? You know, I'm getting old. I don't think it's a good idea for me to just try and start over somewhere. And I don't even know where it is you want me to go. But you know what? There's never any indication in Scripture that Abram ever questioned God like that. Instead, he left as God told him to do, by faith. And after arriving in Cana, God told him that Abram, that he would be through his descendants, that they would receive the land that he had promised. And so Abram is getting older, and still he has no son. And it was here in Shechem that Abram would build the first altar to the Lord, declaring his faith in God's promise. And then in verse 18 of chapter 14, Abram was blessed by Melchizedek. Remember when we studied Melchizedek, who he was? In chapter 15 then, God makes the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham and again promises him the land and the descendants, as many as the stars and the seas of the seashore, or sands of the seashore. And in chapter 16, Abram is now 86 years old. And God would once more, for the third time, tell Abram that his promise to him would come true. How do you think you might have responded to that? God has already told him twice, and nothing has happened. And now the third time, do you think maybe you might have been maybe just on the verge of questioning God a little bit? Really, God? Are you serious? When is this going to happen? But again, Abram never questions God. However, Sarai, Abraham's wife, didn't understand what was going on, and she took matters into her own hands. And the outcome was that Abram had a son, all right, but it was through his slave. But this was not the one that God had intended. But it would be one that God would use to accomplish his eternal plan using that son, Ishmael, but for differing purposes than those promised to Abram. And that would be a lesson for another time. But then in Genesis 17, God once more reaffirmed the promise to Abram. And again, that if he would obey and do right, that God would bless him with more descendants than he could ever count. That they would become many nations, and some of them would even become kings. And he would give them the land of Canaan forever. But there was one caveat this time. You must obey me. And the sign of that obedience was in circumcision at 8 days old. That included Abraham now at 86 and all those who were in the camp of Israel. But even then, the problem seems to be for Abram an impossible reality. Think about that. He's now 99 years old. God is telling him that he will have a son from Sarai. And Sarai now knows for... It seems an impossibility for Abraham. And Sarah, how about her? She's 90 years old. And they both laughed at that idea. We know that from Genesis 17 about Abram laughing at the thought. And Sarah also laughed. Abraham's now, his name is changed to Abraham and Sarai to Sarah. In chapter 18, though, God begins to fulfill that promise. They have a son, just as he had promised, 1 year later. And they named him Isaac, just as God had promised that they're foretold that they would. And so Abraham and Sarah, they now see part of that promise being fulfilled, don't they? And their faith grew. But then in chapter 22, God tests Abraham's faith. He asks him to sacrifice Isaac as a burnt offering. And Abraham, we know from Scripture, he passed the test. And in chapter 23, Sarah will die. And in chapter 25, a startling fact, Abraham remarries. And look at this, he has 6 more sons. And from them would come various Arab tribes to the east of Canaan. Abraham would now die at the age of 175. In the meantime, while all that's going on, Isaac has married Rebekah, and they have had twins. And you know the story there, how Jacob became the deceiver, and who would go on then to have 12 sons, which would become the 12 tribes of Israel. And yet none of these four, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob, would ever live to see the promise of God fulfilled. But we know God counted their faith in him as righteous. Their faith was an enduring faith. Through many hardships, they lived in tents as nomads. They endured because they believed God, that he would keep his promise to them. They lived as aliens in a land of promise, as fellow heirs. And in verses 9 and 10 of Hebrews 11, it says they were looking for a city with foundations. But the architect and builder was God. We'll see it's also described in Revelation 21, and we're going to look at that in a little bit here. But I wonder, can that be said of us? Could it be said of us that our faith is an enduring one? That through any hardship or trials that come our way, we never give up. We always trust in Jesus Christ as our prophet, our high priest, our king, our Lord and Savior. Why is that important? It's because that's what's pleasing to God. Our faith, our trust, our obedience. All of these mentioned died with not receiving the promises. But think about that. From the time he left Haran to the time of his death, Abraham would walk up and down that promised land that God had promised him. And yet when he died, he only owned a very small portion of land to bury himself and his wife and his descendants. He did receive the promised son, didn't he? But never the land. And yet he never grumbled that we know of. And he patiently waited and waited and waited for God to accomplish it. Let me ask you this morning, have you ever had someone make you a promise? And then you had to wait. And you waited. And you waited for it to happen. What do you begin to think when something like that happens? You begin to think, well, maybe I heard them wrong. Or maybe I've done something to provoke them to, so they're not going to keep their promise. And it becomes really hard, doesn't it, to continue to believe that that's going to happen. When you don't see or you don't experience anything for years and years. And yet, that is exactly what our writer is saying about these patriarchs of our faith. They never gave up having faith in God, that He would complete what He has promised to them. Have you ever felt just like giving up? That God's just not hearing your requests? And you just can't go on like that anymore. And our passage this morning is telling us, yes, Christian, you can. God has given us this hall of faith as our examples. These patriarchs are examples for us to live by faith, not by sight or experience. And just like them, though, we need to wait on God to continue in our walk. We need to be patient. We need to believe that God does not lie, that He is faithful. His steadfast love is everlasting. Oh, yes, we may not understand what that's like for the patriots. And you may say this morning, well, you don't understand my situation. You don't understand everything I'm going through. And I work for the Lord month after month after month, and nothing seems to be happening. And it's more than I can endure. And this passage this morning says, no, it's not. It's not more than you can endure, Christian. As Christians, we need to look again at these four patriarchs. Let me ask you this morning, how many of you have ever heard of William Carey? William Carey was born in England in 1761. He was a Baptist missionary to India. And he spent 41 years there serving the Lord in India and would never return to England. As far as we know, he saw only a handful of people come to know the Lord as their Savior. And yet, to this very day, every missionary that is in India owes a debt to William Carey because he planted so that others could harvest. He translated the Word of God into their own Indian dialects. And yet most of the fruit of his labor was only by faith. And yet he endured, not growing weary in his work for the Lord. You know, when we grow tired and we think nothing's ever going to come out of our work, nobody ever recognizes us, nobody sees what we do, we need to stop and think of those who've gone before us. Think of the William Careys. Believers, I pray that we never, ever get tired of serving the Lord, the living God, our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in fact, I know for a fact many of us, maybe all of us who have children, we pray for our children every day. Every day. Many of us pray for their salvation. We're just not sure where they're at. And many may be thinking, it's not going to happen. Not going to happen. They just aren't going to come be a believer. But I want to encourage you, be patient. Wait on the Lord. God's not slow in His answers. It's in His timing, His plan, His sovereign choices, and His decrees. I want you to think back for a moment. Think back when you came to know the Lord. Did you ever stop and wonder how many people were praying for you? How long did it take? Did it take 5 years, 10 years, 15, 30 years or more? Do you suppose that those who were praying for you, they just quit and said, what's the use? I doubt it. I seriously doubt that. I don't think they ever give up on us. You know, it may not be in our lifetimes when we see the results of our prayers. But we need to keep praying. We need to be faithful in serving our Lord, working out our own salvation. Leave the results to God in His time. But fellow Christians, don't ever quit. Don't even contemplating like these Hebrew Jews were contemplating of quitting. James tells us in chapter 5, verse 7 and 8, "Therefore be patient, my brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." You know, when everything seems bleak and not worth the effort, don't give up. Do as Colossians chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth." That's how our patriarchs endured. They kept their hope in the ultimate promises of God, realizing they're strangers, they're exiles on this earth. And that's why it says in verse 14, "For those who say such things make clear that they're seeking a country of their own." And that should be our ultimate goal also. But what things made it clear to them? Well, again, let's go back again to Abraham, where we see that faith requires pilgrimage. It wasn't Abraham's plan to leave Ur and then to leave Haran and to finally settle in Canaan. It was called by God with no idea of what lay ahead. He was looking for new things concerning the promises of God. Let me ask you, did you and I know what God had in mind for us when He called you to faith? I don't think any of us did. In the beginning, remember, Abraham was a pagan. He was a sinful heathen who grew up in a sinful, unbelieving, idolatrous society. Just like all of us were and are. And we are still sinners too. Why did God choose Abraham? I can't tell you that. I don't know. Because He wanted to, I guess. That's His sovereign choice, isn't it? But the question is, why did He choose you? Why did He choose me? The same answer. We don't know. It's His prerogative, His choice. But we know when God called Abraham, He listened, He trusted, and He obeyed. And from that point on, it was just like it is for us, as it says in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away, new things have come." Abraham was a new creature when God called him out of Ur. God chose him, and he became separated from the world. Did he make mistakes along the way? Absolutely. He was just like you. He was just like me. We make mistakes. We sin every day, don't we? And James tells us if we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us, and we're a liar. And yet Abraham kept his faith. And God believed, and they believed in God's promise to him. How about you this morning? Would you say your faith is weak, or is your faith strong? These people in this passage this morning are here in Scripture to encourage you and me, to encourage us, to strengthen our faith, to trust in God more and more every day as we see the time drawing near for His return. And next we see then that faith also required patience. Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob, they believed God. They listened to God. They obeyed God, and they waited on God with patience. Abraham gave up his homeland, his religion, and again, just like 2 Corinthians says in 5:17, the old things are gone and new things have come. Abraham had no idea what lay ahead of him, but he left it all behind. He went back, and he went by faith. He didn't go back, he went ahead. He went by faith. And we know even Isaac and Jacob, we know they had opportunities, didn't they, to go back to where Abraham had originally left. But there's never an inkling of Scripture that they had that desire. they also believed God, and they listened, and they obeyed in faith. And brothers and sisters, this morning, this passage is pointing directly at us. Directly at us. If we continue to look at things of the world, if we look at all of its troubles and trials and struggles, such as everything we see going on in our own country, we may become so absorbed in the world's economy, or maybe in your positions that you have at work, or the pleasures that world tempts us with, that we become defeated by the sinful desires of our own flesh. Our patriarchs had the same problems, folks, that we do, the same temptations that we have. It says in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. They confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth in verse 13. But how was it that they could overcome all these things that were going on? Well, in verse 14, it says they were seeking a country of their own. Well, what does that mean? They're seeking a country of their own. Well, it means they were trying to be faithful and obey and please God, looking for that heavenly home. You see, it was the same for them, just as it is for us. When we fix our eyes on the heavenly things, as Colossians 3:2 says, and not on earthly things. Folks, this world's not our home. We're passing through it. We're but a vapor. We're here today and gone tomorrow. And our patriarchs, they realize this. Oh, we get caught up in things, don't we? We hope for this or that. We may desire and cherish a new car, maybe a brand new home, maybe a new job that'll give us a lot of money, a family maybe, a bigger family. And do any of us, though, really know? Do we know what tomorrow holds for us? If you do, I'd like to meet you afterwards. Only God knows what the future holds for us. And how many times do we get upset when we don't meet our goals instead of God's? Well, when our minds are on the heavenly things, on God and on Jesus Christ, it means then the things of this world are going to become dimmer and dimmer. It means we won't desire as much. We won't be surprised at what's going on in the world. We won't be absorbed in all the earthly desires of our flesh. We will be overcomers with our minds on a new country, a city. What does that city look like that he's talking about here? It's not anything we've ever seen. I'll guarantee you that. And we're going to examine that in just a little bit here. In fact, this city was a city that had foundations. Remember he said that? It represented then permanence. But how many of our homes have foundations, our buildings? That's nothing new for us, is it? But its builder and architect was God himself. Obviously, it's not talking about an earthly home here. It's talking about Jerusalem. In Hebrews 11:16, it says it's a heavenly home, a heavenly country. In Hebrews 11:22, it's called the city of the living God. In Hebrews 13:14, it refers to the city which is to come. And there's a description of what it looks like. And I want us to turn there in your Bibles, if you would. Turn to Revelation chapter 21. And beginning in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. Now jump down to verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, a stone as crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names were written on them which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles, its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stones. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth crystallophase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. Whew. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it. For the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying will ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That is the city they saw from a distance. Folks, that's the same city that awaits you and me as believers in Jesus Christ. Oh, we're going to have struggles, aren't we? Remember what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, 3, and 4? He says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier in active duty, and folks, that's us, entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Oh, we saw how God richly did bless Abraham in material wealth, but Abraham's faith was not in material wealth. It was in the one that he trusted in God, and his hope lay in the promises of God. And so thus far we've seen then that faith is power on display, and it was on display through these patriarchs. Faith is powerful, as John MacArthur says. Faith sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, touches the intangible, and accomplishes the impossible. And I hope this morning we're beginning to see that our faith is to be active. We saw that in the birth of Isaac to a couple who were supposedly beyond childbearing days, at least from a human standpoint. And yet from the loins of Abraham, think about that, from the loins of Abraham came many nations, just as God had promised him. But Abraham, he never saw it fulfilled. We also have seen then that faith requires proof. The proof of his faith, of Abraham's faith, come from his willingness to give back to God everything he had, including the son that he had been promised. Isaac, whom he had received because of his faith. Yeah, we saw the promises from a distance. They saw the promises from a distance, just as you and I see the promises of God. How? In his written word before you. But Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they never possessed the land. Not for another 500 years after their death would Israel ever begin to possess the land of Canaan. And even to this day, they have never possessed all the land that God had promised them. But they will one day, during the millennial kingdom, during the reign of Christ here on earth. And so we see they all died without receiving the promises. Or did they? They all died without physically seeing the promise of God fulfilled. That's true. But they all died in the hope and the assurance of it being fulfilled. Just as you and I may die without ever seeing our promises fulfilled on earth. But we can be assured that every jot and every tittle of God's word will be fulfilled just as he promised it would in Matthew 5:18. You see, it was enough for our patriarchs to possess the promises from a distance, because their primary concern was for a better country, a heavenly one. Their eyes was on the prize, not on earth, but on heaven. In verse 15, it says that indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. And if they had wanted to return back to Ur, where they came from, nothing was holding them back except their faith, which made everything in the past then unimportant. Their eyes were fixed on a heavenly kingdom, a heavenly home, a better country in verse 16. And God says in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30, "For those who honor me, I will honor." To honor God then, how does that look like? It means then to live a life of faith, to become a person who God calls, as you and me, who lives a life of faith that God calls, just as Abraham and our patriarchs did. In verse 16 it says, "Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Because of their faith, he's not ashamed. Just as Paul had faith. Remember in 2 Timothy 4:18, Paul says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever." Amen. Remember when we started Hebrews back in chapter 2, verses 14 to 18? It says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he," speaking of Christ, "himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who has the power of death," that is the devil, "and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to the angels," we learned that, "but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham," that's us. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation," satisfaction "for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." The same holds true for us this morning as Christians. Jesus is always there for us. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His steadfast love is always upon us. Remember what Jesus told the disciples in John 14, verses 1 through 3. "To not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus promised them the coming of the Holy Spirit. And when did they receive it? In Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost. In Acts chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, the apostles were told by the angels that Christ would come again in the same way that he will come back in the same way that he went into heaven. That same city that Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob longed for and trusted in God for is the same city that we are promised when Christ returns for us, his bride, the church. Because Jesus promised eternal life to all those that his Father gave him in John 17. Verses 20 to 25, which are those who have received their faith as a gift from God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, they did that by repenting of their sin, placing their faith in Christ alone for forgiveness of their sin. And the result of that was eternal life promised by Christ himself. A new homeland, a better city, And when's that all going to happen? Well, our patriarchs waited with patience, so we must also wait patiently in faith, because only God knows when that's going to happen. We may not know when he's coming back, but there's one thing we do know, and that is how he's coming back. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 to 18, it says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." In other words, those who have died. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "He will come like a thief in the night." We don't know when that's going to be. In verse 6 of that same chapter, it says, "Let us not sleep then as others do, but let us be alert and sober." In verses 9 to 11 of the same chapter, it says, "For God has not destined you for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through your Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another, build one another up, just as you also are doing." Remember, folks, verse 16 says, "He has prepared a city for you." Jonathan Edwards said this, "God is the highest good of the reasonable creature, and the enjoyment of him is the only happiness with which souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here on earth. Fathers, mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends, they're all but shadows. But the enjoyment of God is the substance. Therefore, it becomes us to spend this life only as a journey towards heaven, as it becomes us to make the seeking of our highest end and proper good the whole work of our lives, to which we should subordinate all other concerns of life. Why should we labor for or set our hearts on anything else but that which is our proper end and our true happiness, which is faith in Jesus Christ?" And so for our application this morning, Christians, we need to ask God to open our eyes to the beauty of this better country, our heavenly home, which is heaven. And second, we need to ask God to fill us with a longing desire to grow in our love and devotion to Christ, so that we may say with the psalmist in chapter 73, verses 25 and 26, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Folks, this morning we've seen how the patriarchs were all steadfast. It was evidenced by their faith. It was faith in God's word that made Abraham leave his home and live as a pilgrim and follow whatever God led him. It was faith that gave Abraham and Sarah power to have a child when they were as good as dead. Abraham and his children were pilgrim descendants, and they didn't look back as the Hebrew Jews were tempted to do. They kept their eyes focused on God, and they pressed on to victory. And how about Isaac? He believed the word passed on to him from Abraham and then conferred with the blessings on to Jacob, his son, regarding things to come. And of course, Jacob, in spite of his failure, he too had faith in God's word, and he blessed Ephraim and Manasseh before he died. You know, we may, if God allows it, and I pray he does, that we will be found to exhibit the same faith as our patriarchs did. As 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You know, if we continue to be faithful, we know it was all because our Savior led us, didn't we? We followed the Holy Spirit.